I love the way that Matthew outlines his gospel, and something maybe for my own sake, as much as yours, I decided I wanted to know exactly what I was going to be preaching on for the next few weeks, particularly since we're entering into the class that we, Bible study class that we were. And so if you'll be opening your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to use that as the first in a series of lessons that's going to be talking about how people receive Jesus. Matthew lays out his gospel. His purpose is to show that Christ is the King. And he lays out his gospel, and I really like the outline that he has. Since this came from the Holy Spirit, then it couldn't be improved on. Then chapters 1 through 4 lays out who he is. And he just has a series of incidences and bits of information to prove that he has a right to claim David's throne. And then verses chapters 5 through 7 is what he says. First four chapters you can label as who he is. Chapters 5 through 7, we caught the Sermon on the Mount. He went and sat down on the side of a hill, and he began to teach the people. And for three chapters, we get to listen to his sermon. And so we have what the king says, and then chapters 8 through 10, you can label that what he does. It's just a series of miracles that he performs. Matthew just stacks them one on top of another. And it demonstrates Jesus' power over everything in this world that would tend to cause us concern or fear. Jesus demonstrated his power over disease, over nature, over the supernatural, over sin, and over death. And if you analyze those things, those are the things that give us reason to be afraid in this life. And Jesus, when he gets through with his miracles, he's demonstrated he has power over everything in this universe. And that's why he can say to his disciples later, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go into all the world. There's no reason for you to be afraid. Regardless of where you go in the world, I'm in control of things. Not just where you are at this moment, or not just in this country, but everywhere in the world. He says, I'm in control of things. So after that, in verse 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12, excuse me, then Matthew will take the time to stop and demonstrate how people receive Jesus. And you'll just have a series of different people that respond to Jesus in different ways. And he's going to illustrate that some people receive Jesus with doubt. Some, when they hear the gospel and they see Jesus, are critics. Others are indifferent. Some just outright reject. And then some reject with blasphemy. They get really indignant angry and hostile toward the gospel and toward the presentation of the gospel. The period between the king's rejection, hanging on the cross, and his final return, that would be the period in which we live today, is going to be marked by a mixture of good and evil, by a mixture of acceptance and rejection, by a mixture of faith and unbelief. And that's what these eight incidences characterize. That was a message of chapters 11 and 12. And also, it is one of the primary themes of the parables that Jesus told in chapter 13. When you get to chapter 13, he has seven parables, just stacked one after another. And he told stories, parables, about a sower that went out to sow, and he sowed the word, and it fell on different kinds of hearts. And there were people who responded to it in different ways. And this is just re-emphasizing, backing up what we've just seen in chapters 11 and 12 of how people receive and respond to the gospel. He told a story, a parable, about a fisherman who went out and threw a net out, and when he drug it in, there was some good stuff in it and some bad stuff. And they pulled it up on the shore and took the bad stuff and threw it back and kept the good stuff. He told a story in that same chapter, chapter 13, about a landowner, a farmer, who went out and sowed wheat in his field, and when he got through sowing, he went to sleep, and the enemy came and sowed some weeds that looked like wheat. And whenever they came up, they looked just the same. But as they began to mature, and as time passed, it became obvious that some of what was in that field was not wheat. And so his servants came to him and they said, Masters, somebody's come and sowed some bad seed in your good seed here. Do you want us to go out and pull the bad things out? And he said, no. You let them grow together in the kingdom, and that'll be the angel's job when they come, whenever the Lord comes back. And now he's going to illustrate this belief and unbelief, the various ways that people respond to the gospel, the acceptance and rejection of Jesus, with eight incidences. And he's going to use in chapter 13, verse 53, which is where we'll begin, and he'll end in chapter 16, verse 12. Then he's going to use eight incidences to show belief and unbelief, acceptance and rejection. And just a little note, something that I find intriguing, and I don't want to make too much out of it, but in chapter 13, when I read the parable of the soils, that there are four different kinds of soils on which the good seed falls. And only one out of four produces what God wants it to produce. And then as I look at these eight incidences in the next chapters that follow that, guess how many of those are going to be represented by that good soul? Guess how many of the people that, who receive the word are going to respond positively over the long run? Two. Which means that's the same ratio. One out of four. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, and I'm not saying that three-fourths represents the number of people who will not respond positive to the gospel, but I am saying that we know that the majority of people, Jesus has said it'll always be this way, the majority of people will not respond positively to the gospel for the long time, for the long term. And so I think there's something to be learned there. I'm not going to press the 25%, certainly. But that's just a little interesting something that occurred to me as we're studying through this. I want to also give you what I believe is a practical value that we'll get out of studying this. If you know how I feel about the Bible and the gospel and the teachings of the Bible, then you know that chief among the things that I believe is that everything in the Bible is practical. I always want to know whenever I study, okay, what is the message for me? What do I need to take home from this? What is there in this that God wants me to incorporate into my life to make my life more like Him and more like what He wants me to be? And so I'm always looking for the practical value of a section of Scripture. And so let me give you a couple of things that I think you can look forward to gaining from this. As we look at how people receive Jesus or how they respond to the gospel, then you will almost certainly recognize some of your own personal tendencies as we see different people in different circumstances who receive the gospel. They struggle to come to faith. And you know, that's not an easy thing. It doesn't happen overnight, does it? You don't come to the point that you trust Jesus completely and God completely. You don't do that in a month. You don't do that even in a year. But you come to the point gradually as you study God's word and you believe what you see and you incorporate what you read into your life and you come to trust God more and more and more completely in your life. And in that process, there are times for us, each of us individually, when there are some doubts that creep in. There are some things that we struggle with. There are some things that we really have a hard time incorporating into our own life for various reasons. Sometimes maybe it's intellectual, sometimes maybe it's moral, sometimes maybe it's the circumstances that we're in at that point in our life. But we all have certain tendencies, and as we look at these eight different situations that the Holy Spirit has Matthew to lay out so that we can see how people respond as they hear the gospel, I'm going to dare say that you're going to see some of your own tendencies here. And so knowing that and seeing that, you can find out something about how do I deal with that. And then secondly, another practical application of this is that as you interact with people around you on the job and in school and so forth, you're going to find a lot of different reactions that people have to religion, quote, to God, to Jesus, and maybe more so now than even in recent history, you find some really, really almost violent reactions that people have to religion. And we look at that and part of us wonders, how can somebody have such a negative reaction to someone who has such a wonderful message to God? The message is how much God loves you and how much he wants you to be with him and how he wants to reconcile you to himself and how that he sent his son to make it possible for you to be with him in heaven. Why would people have such a violent negative reaction to that? And it's we see that. We read it. We see it on TV. We hear it when we go on our computers and we read an article and we go down and read the comments that people make after it. And sometimes you're just shocked that people would have such an incredibly negative reaction to it. And we're going to see some people who had that kind of reaction. And we're going to it's going to provide us an insight into why people act that way. You see, because if we gain some understanding about that, then number one, it's not going to be such a shock for it to happen with people that we encounter, because we'll realize, okay, that kind of reaction is not new. It's been around. It was there when Jesus was on the earth and when the church was in its fledgling state. And so why should I be shocked that people have that kind of reaction today? And also, it will provide us not only an insight into some of why they have that, but how Jesus dealt with it. And I will make the assumption that however Jesus dealt with it is the right way to deal with it, wouldn't you? And so when we find that out, it's going to help strengthen us in our daily walk. So those are a couple of practical things that I think we will gain from this study. Following these eight illustrations, Jesus gathers his disciples together for, if you will, a debriefing. And if you'd like to turn to chapter 16, after these eight incidences, you begin reading in verse 13, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Matthew just got through showing you eight different ways that people respond to the gospel. Now Jesus gets his disciples together and he's going to find out what their response is. Because now they've watched other people and they've seen other people and their reaction and how he dealt with it. So now he wants to find out where they are. This is kind of, I don't know if you want to call it a final test or probably a midterm test just to find out where they are here. So he comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asks his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they start telling him. They say, well, some people say that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so then he says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, of course, always, he pops off and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on and comments to him and compliments him and tells him how proud he is of him that he's made that decision and he knows that he's come to that decision because God has put that in his heart. And he gives him some blessings that will come from his confession of that. And I want to make a little stop and make a little observation, drive a peg right here, that I think is something important in the development of our faith. In order to come to true faith, you've got to say it out loud. You have to say it with your mouth. You know, there are lots of things that we can think and we can contemplate. We can observe something and draw some conclusions in our mind about it. But until we say it out loud with our mouth, it's not a commitment. Because as long as we keep it inside and we're contemplating, we think, you know, I think he might be. And then we leave it right there. And we get some more information. We say, yeah, maybe he really is. You know, and we keep on. We're thinking it. But whenever we're confronted with either having to say it or deny it, then all of a sudden when you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who has come to the earth in flesh, then that's a commitment. That's a commitment that goes beyond having it inside of you. And I think that's why Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, what? I'll confess you before my Father. But if you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you. It's an important step in the development of our faith that we make a commitment with our mouth out loud that we believe and we've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's who he claims he is. there are people who never come to that. They're ever learning and never able to acknowledge the truth. They always want to hear and tell of some new thing. And we just, that becomes the pattern of our life. So now, with that, let's begin looking at this first incident, Jesus' arrival at Nazareth. So let's go back now to chapter 13. And here's what we're going to discover. Let me tell you what's coming up here. We understand the power, or at least we understand something of the power of belief, right? Jesus has talked to his disciples, and we've been allowed to tag along behind as an unseen guest here. And we've seen the things that Jesus did, and we've heard what he told his disciples and how he interacted with them. And we've listened to him when he said, if you believe, all things are possible. And when he said to them, if you have faith like a little bitty grain of mustard seed and you say to this mountain, get up and go jump in the lake, then it'll do it. And so we've learned something about the power of belief. But there's a flip side to that coin. There's also some really, really strong power in unbelief. It does some things, and it has a pattern in our life, and it develops some attitudes in our life that are extremely, extremely powerful. And just as belief will save a man's soul and allow God to release the fullness of his power and blessings in our life, just so the antithesis of that, unbelief, keeps us from being saved, and it blocks God from being able to release all the power and strength that he wants to in our lives. And so even as Christians, it's possible for us to have some degree of unbelief. And that degree, to whatever degree, we don't serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. To that degree, God can't release his power in our lives. And so we're robbing ourselves of what God, the blessings that God wants to give. And so he will say in verse 13:58, when he gets through with this this one incident, he'll say he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. There were things that God wanted to do in his hometown that he would not do, / could not do, because of their unbelief. Can you imagine somebody who had a child that was permanently crippled, disabled, who would not bring them to Jesus because of their prejudice? Can you imagine that? When he could have healed them completely, but they wouldn't bring that child to him because of their prejudice against Jesus? Wow. Your unbelief can cost you. It's an extremely, extremely powerful thing, and there are many people in the world who won't come to Jesus because of our pride. Because of the way that we have unbelief in our life. And some of us have become quite content. It's a decision that we made. As we set the stage here in chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And coming to his hometown, stop right there. He had left Capernaum. You go all the way back to Matthew chapter 8. He's been in Capernaum for actually close to a year now since he first visited Nazareth, and then he went to Capernaum, and later it will say that Capernaum will become his home base of operation. And he'll claim that as his hometown after a certain time in his ministry. And in Capernaum, just a little piece of information for you as you study about all the miracles that took place there and what he'll finally say about Capernaum. It was also the home of Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. They all came from Capernaum. And so that kind of makes it even more understandable why he would choose that as his home base of operation a little bit later. But he made a visit earlier to his hometown of Nazareth. And to find that, go to Luke chapter 4. Don't lose your place in Matthew 13, but go to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, it records a visit about a year earlier, and the setting is that he's just now beginning his public ministry. He's coming off of that time in the wilderness when Satan tempted him, you remember, at the very outset of his ministry. And then he goes back to Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he's on a high right now with his public ministry, right? Everybody loves him to death because of what he's doing. Then it says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. It was a Sabbath day, went into the synagogue, as was his custom, stood up, and he read. And the scroll was opened. The scroll that they handed to him was Isaiah, and he unrolled it to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, therefore he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, release of the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled the scroll back up. He handed it to the attendant. He sat down, and everybody locked their eyes on him to see what he was going to say. And then Luke will say, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? And then Jesus made an application about the healing of the lame and giving sight to the blind and so forth. He made an application, and they're not going to like the application. He's going to start now expounding on this scripture by saying, I know what you're going to say to me. Why don't you do here in Nazareth what we heard that you did in Capernaum? Why don't you take care of your own folks here? We've heard you gave sight to the blind, and you healed the centurion's son, and you did all kind of miracles in Capernaum. Why don't you do some of those miracles here? You know, you owe hometown folks here. And he said, let me tell you something. Prophet's not without honor, except in one place, where he grew up. And people have a mindset about him. People have an attitude about him. And he said, and you know what? This is God's working. God's worked this way before. And he will use two incidences, one of them in Elisha's life and one in Elijah's life, and one of them would deal with a widow who was in need, and the other would deal with a leper. And in both cases, he's going to say there were lots of widows during Elijah's time, but God didn't send help in the same way, let's say, to them that he did this foreign widow. And then he will say there were lots of lepers during Elisha's time in Israel, but God sent Elisha to someone else outside of Israel. And they got his point. They've asked him, why don't you take care of your own home folks? He said, you know what? There's some reasons why I can't. Because sometimes the people who are on the outside have more faith in God than the people who are on the inside. They got the point. And look what verse 28 says. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, you got the point, right? Go back up to verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came off his lips. Verse 28. Before he left the synagogue, they had done a 180. And they hated him now so much that they wanted to kill him. They were determined to kill him. They were going to kill him. In just a matter of minutes. The world's fickle, isn't it? The way that the world responds to Jesus is really, really insightful of the world. As long as the preacher says what everybody wants to hear, he gets a pat on the back. Everybody loves him. When he starts saying something that starts stepping on my toes, starts getting in my mess kit, then I don't think we like this guy so much. We need to get us another guy here. Let's get rid of this guy. What's new in the world? Huh? And so, the way that these people responded a year earlier Now he's going to return. Go back to Matthew 13. About a year's passed. He comes back. Matthew chapter 13. When he finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. Now, he'd been there. He began teaching the people in their synagogue. He'd been there. They were amazed. Sound familiar? Is this deja vu all over again? Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. Surprise, surprise, surprise. What's new? This is the same thing that had happened to him before. They were amazed, and then that led them to unbelief. And that's going to have some really serious, the New International Version says a lack of faith. Whenever it says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And you can be amazed and marvel at Jesus. And you could listen to him and you can gain insights from his teaching, but that doesn't mean anything if your heart is filled with unbelief. How could anyone, we look at this situation and we look at people around us, and particularly at this time, how could anybody be unbelieving when the miracles were so obvious? How could they say, where did he get this power? They knew where he got that power. They just didn't like what he said, and so they were trying to discredit him. The power of unbelief. You remember what Jesus in his story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man made a request that Abraham send Lazarus back to his brothers who were still alive. You remember that? You remember what Jesus said in response to that request? He said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he protested. He knew they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophet. He said, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen. And you remember what the response was? Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't hear him. And I heard that all my life, and I thought, are you sure about that? If I saw somebody that I knew had been dead for a long time, and I saw them come out of the tomb, I think I believe. And I kind of think maybe everybody else would too. And I held to that unbelief, by the way. I held to that until one day it really struck me that when Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb and he called Lazarus out, you remember that it says some believed. You remember the next statement? It said, but some went back into the city and they told the Pharisees what had happened. They saw it with their own eyes. They smelled it. They still didn't believe. Wow. The power of unbelief. That's what that is. Unbelief is a choice that you make. It's a choice. It's not that you can't help it. It's that you make a choice of unbelief. It's an act of the will. And it doesn't matter what Jesus did. They kept saying, show us a sign. How many signs had he showed them? And they kept saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus finally got disgusted and he said, there won't be any more signs except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was that one? That was the resurrection. There'll be one more. And if you go past that one, then there's no more help for you. You see, unbelief blurs the obvious. The power of unbelief. Listen to their question. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he knew the answer to that. In John 3:2, he said to Jesus when he approached him, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. They knew. The evidence was there. And yet the power of unbelief blurs the obvious so that you can't acknowledge it, so that you won't acknowledge it. The temple guards who had been sent out to arrest Jesus when he came into Jerusalem, they came back having not arrested him. And the chief priests and the leaders of the people said, why didn't you bring him back? And they said, never man spoke like this man. They knew where he got his power. He couldn't have gotten it from anywhere else. And whenever they said, well, he got that power from Satan, he dispelled that. He said, if Satan's fighting against himself, then Satan's going to fall. His kingdom's going to fall. He can't. It can't be from Satan. It's got to be from God. The Jews knew that miraculous power and wisdom came from God. They were weaned on that. They sucked on that in their bottle. They knew where that power came from. But unbelievers try to eliminate and discredit the truth by concocting some impossible scenario to explain away what they don't want to believe. And they rationalize, and they scrutinize, and they criticize. You got any friends that do that today? You know any people that when they hear the gospel, that's all they do is they criticize? What's the real problem? The real problem is you have a reason to not want to believe. That's why. Unbelief is powerful. No amount of evidence or reason is going to change the heart and the mind of somebody who does not want to believe. When a person has received adequate, irrefutable evidence and it requires more and more, the problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the love of sin. And there you have it. Unbelief is powerful. Jesus addressed that in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. And by the way, the context here is Nicodemus. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then he says, this is why that's true, why they're condemned already. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's why. That's why people refuse to believe. For everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The power of unbelief. People don't want to believe because they love evil. And God's teaching condemns their lives and their lifestyle, and they're not going to have it. Does that give you an insight into some things that are happening in our society today? The power of unbelief. More evidence is not going to help it. They keep saying, well, I would believe if. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. It doesn't matter how many miracles. It doesn't matter how much evidence there was. You wouldn't believe because you don't want to believe. Unbelief blurs the obvious. It argues against obvious truth in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will be no more signs given to it. That was Jesus, by the way. This is a divine insight into human behavior. And I guess the quickest way that I know to make an application of this for those of us that are right here, It's a valuable thing to see, give an insight into why people act the way they do. But the most valuable thing is to look in here and to make an application to myself. And here's the application. Is there truth in God's word that you're aware of that you refuse to respond to? The power of unbelief. Respond to it while we stand and sing.
Down at the cross where my Savior died.